Morning. Grab a Bible. Turn to Psalm 63. Turn to Psalm 63 this morning. I'm excited to be in God's Word together with you all. The book of Psalms is just about in the middle of your Bible if you're looking or if you're using a phone or whatever. So we've been in a series about the past 6 weeks, couple months, in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 called Finding My Place, looking at spiritual gifts. And that was a great time of studying God's Word and talking about the Holy Spirit and spiritual gifts. And we're going to start on October 6th with our big fall kickoff. It's really exciting. We're going to be having a huge block party outside the church, and we're so pumped for this. And at that time, we're going to start going through the book of 1 John, verse by verse. Really, really pumped about that. And so in the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at a few psalms, to encourage our hearts and our walk with the Lord. So Psalm 63, and the title is The Pursuit of God, The Pursuit of God. And I want to share with you a couple of things as we sort of get our minds and our hearts wrapped around our subject this morning, and then as we read this text. When I was a teenager, I remember struggling with my faith, and I remember wanting to be deeper in my faith. I remember seeing those around me who seemed to just sort of have something that I didn't have, and just a little bit more of a real faith than I had. Maybe they had, you know, 4K TV, and I only had HD, you know, big screen TV, or whatever it is, the analogy. But, you know, I, at that time, it was like the 80s, so I was like, I had black and white, and they had color. But I wanted to go deeper. And I remember asking a mentor of mine for help. And he gave me advice, and I want to test it out on you. At the time when he shared it with me, I was confused by it, and I found it a little bit unhelpful. I wonder what you think about it. He said to me, Matt, I'm just going to give you one piece of advice. I said, okay. He said, fall in love with the Lord. And I was like, man, that's so unhelpful. I don't know what to do with that. For me, at my stage and my faith, I just thought about it for years. And I look back on that now as perhaps the greatest advice. At the time, I found it confusing and hard to apply. And I think this sermon this morning is similar in the sense that we're talking about the pursuit of God. We're talking about our relationship that we can have with the God who made us and the God who has sent His Son to die on the cross to save us. One of my favorite books is titled The Pursuit of God, and it's by A.W. Tozer. And I'll read you a couple of quotes from it. And one thing that's interesting about what he has to say in this book, The Pursuit of God, is that the state of Christians in our day is that we have almost forgot that God is a person. Now, of course, he doesn't mean that he's merely a person or that he's just a human being. He's not just the man upstairs. That's belittling of our Creator God. But that God has personality and that we can know Him is the point. Here's some quotes from A.W. Tozer in this book. He says, God is a person, and in the deep of His mighty nature, He thinks, wills, enjoys, feels, loves, desires, and suffers as any other person may. In making Himself known to us, He stays by the familiar pattern of personality. He communicates with us through the avenues of our minds, our wills, and our emotions. The continuous and unembarrassed interchange of love and thought between God and the soul of the redeemed man is the throbbing heart of New Testament religion. That's page 13, Pursuit of God. I didn't put it on the screen on purpose because I want you to buy the book. Come near, one more quote, to the holy men and women of the past. Come near to them, and you will soon feel the heat of their desire after God. They mourned for Him. They prayed and wrestled and sought for Him day and night, in season and out. And when they had found Him, the finding was all the sweeter for the long seeking. Complacency is a deadly foe to all spiritual growth. And so what we see in Psalm 63, written by David in about 1000 BC, is we see a psalm, a song that he is writing to instruct and to model what it looks like to trust in the covenant love of God when the circumstances of your life are falling down around you. So let me read Psalm 63 and pray. And I think we will be encouraged this morning as we study this chapter. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. As in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied, as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult. For the mouths of liars will be stopped. Let's pray. God, we come to you. We desire to pursue you. And yet our desires and our pursuit of you is often so faint and so tired and so weak and exhausted. And so we need you to pour out your love on us. Lord, would you just fan into flame the desires of our hearts that often are pursuing other things that we think will satisfy, and redirect us, Lord, to you alone who truly will satisfy our longings, our desires, what we are seeking. Help us to seek first the kingdom of God, knowing that all other things will be given to us. Lord, we pray that you would help us to see Jesus on the cross this morning. Help us to see Jesus in our place this morning. Help us to see Jesus risen this morning. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The pursuit of God. We have 4 points this morning. We're going through this text verse by verse, as we often do at Fellowship Raleigh, just studying God's Word the way God gave it to us. So let's look at verse 1, and the first point from verse 1 is this: commit to pursue God first. Commit to pursue God first. So look at verse 1, and make sure when you're studying the Psalms that you don't just skip over the part that's sort of giving the context and setting the stage. You see it right there at the beginning. It says, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. Now, why would we not want to skip that? Well, I think it's actually incredibly important because it gives us the context. Does this say that David wrote this from his throne in Jerusalem? Does it? Does it? No, it does not. It says a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. So what is his circumstances in this moment? What are they? He's in the wilderness. He's not in Jerusalem. He's not in his palace. He's not at the temple. He's in the wilderness. And we know a little bit more about this from 2 Samuel 13 through 18, the chapters in the Old Testament that tell us the story of when David was in the wilderness. And I want to share with you a little bit about this. David's son, you see, Absalom, had decided that David was a lame king, and he may have been right in some ways. And he decided, you know what, I can run this thing better. So let's get rid of my dad, David. Let's remove him. I'll be king. And he effectively moves the kingdom from Jerusalem to another city and says, everyone who wants to follow me, come follow me. And that was actually most people. So David is in this moment, he's been sort of dethroned as king. He's been deeply betrayed by his own son. Many of his close friends have gone with Absalom. It's like, you know, it's like Absalom basically said, I'm moving the capital from Washington, D.C. to, let's say, San Francisco, and everyone who's loyal to me come to the new capital, and almost everyone goes. And David's not even safe in D.C., and so he goes to the wilderness. He's like in the mountains in North Carolina. All Israel joins Absalom. Mephibosheth, Saul's crippled grandson, abandons David. David's close friend and counselor, Ahithophel, abandons David. Only David's close family, and some of even his close family abandoned him, but only his close family, his most loyal men, have fled with him from Jerusalem, from the temple where they can worship, from the palace where they can be comfortable, to hide in the wilderness north of Jerusalem in the rugged terrain. And as you read Psalm 63, you can tell this guy's in the wilderness, not just physically, not just geographically, but relationally. He's in the wilderness, spiritually. Well, he's not in the wilderness spiritually. That's why we're studying Psalm 63, because it's such a great example. But metaphorically, he's in the wilderness. Emotionally, he's in the wilderness. He's in a tough spot. Life has fallen down around him. Life has brought hard circumstances, and yet he is committed to pursue God first. And that's what I want to show you in verse 1. Again, the point here is commit to pursue God first. It says, O God, do you see it there? You are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. It's interesting. The Psalms are songs, they're prayers. It's interesting if you look at this psalm, how he starts his prayer. I don't know about you, but does anyone else struggle with how to start your prayer sometimes? You know, you can always go with the old reliable, Dear God, right? It's like a letter you're writing. I mean, and again, we're not going to ever judge the way we start prayers. I mean, it's a conversation with our Father in heaven. It's not supposed to be some professional sort of, you know, thing that we do, but I struggle sometimes. Just how do you get started? Look at the way David gets started. With great certainty, O God, you are my God. Do you sense the commitment? Yet his circumstances are in such a difficult place, and yet maybe that's why he felt the need to be so firm in his commitment to pursue God first. Look at what he says here. He says, earnestly I seek you. The Hebrew, therefore, earnestly I seek you, could also be translated, I look early to you. That's why the King James Version actually says, early will I seek thee. That's amazing. This was an early morning psalm that Hebrews would sing, and Christians in the early church would sing in the morning together. This idea, earnestly I seek the Lord, or early I rise and seek the Lord. Commit to pursue God first. Maybe you read this and you're convicted. You see David, wow, he's earnestly seeking the Lord. His soul thirsts, his flesh faints, and you think, that doesn't describe me. And yet maybe it does. Maybe it's just that thing or those things that you are earnestly seeking are revealing that you have a thirst, you have a desire for God, you just haven't realized that it's God you truly are seeking. And so this is a true statement for all of us. The question is just whether we are actually knowingly pursuing Jesus as the solution and as the source for our thirst. Earnestly I seek you. Look at the way David turns his physical surroundings of the wilderness into vivid language describing his pursuit of God. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. He says, as in a dry and weary land, and we know he's in the wilderness where there is no water. He's not longing first and foremost for his circumstances to change, though you know he would like that. He's longing for God. He's not longing first and foremost for God's gifts or blessings or for God to just give him something. He wants God to give himself to him. He's not longing for the trappings of liturgy or lifeless doctrine, but for a living relationship with God. That will get him through this difficult season. And so for us, for all of us really, but for maybe a new believer or a non-believer, I think one thing I would say to you that's helpful is that God does not offer to anyone, and certainly not to Christians, to deliver them out of every hard circumstance. But what he does offer that no other world religion offers is to be with you through them and to walk with you toward the redemptive end that he has in store. And that is hopeful. That is something we can rejoice in. Hard times will either drive you away from God or drive you closer to him. And David is modeling for us, committing to pursue God first. Number two, are you ready? Number two, from verses 2-4, get equipped in weekly worship of God with fellow Christians. So important. David shows us here, we know it. Let's see it here in verses 2-4. Look at what it says. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. Get equipped in worship with fellow Christians. Where is David? He's in the wilderness. We discussed this, but he's reflecting back on something, isn't he? Look at what he says. He's past tense, verse 2. He says, so I have looked upon you in the sanctuary. Can David see the sanctuary from the wilderness? No, probably not. I don't think binoculars had been invented at this time. He's talking about what he has done. I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. What happened for David when he gathered in worship with fellow believers in the God of Israel? What happened for him when he did that? It says he beheld the glory and power of God. That's what's supposed to happen. He's in the wilderness. He's reflecting back on these times, though, when he worshiped with God's people in the sanctuary, and he is drawing fuel from those rich times of worship. And this, friends, is precisely how the gathering of God's people for worship is intended to function in your life as a believer. You think about it like this. Maybe some of us love to travel. Clearly, looking around this morning, some of us do love to travel. some of us love to travel, you know. And you maybe go to on a trip and you go somewhere fun and you go there. But you bring some of it back with you, right? You bring some of it back with you. You go, you experience it, but it changes you. And it impacts you. And you can sort of bring yourself back to that place. And it's a good thing. And David is saying in that same kind of way, worship with God's people functions for him in that way. In his book on the Psalms, Alec Moytier says this. He says this. We should ask these questions. Are we using the present worship times of God's people to store up lessons and experiences of God for the future? The Lord does not change. What he has proved in the past, where he can be trusted at every point, will be true at every point in the future of our pilgrimage. David has stored up spirituality on which to draw. Today is the Lord's intended preparation for tomorrow's wilderness. Are we intentional with it? Are we stewarding it? Are we pursuing God in it? Look at what he says in verse 3. David, look at these conclusions that David comes to from the great privilege of worship that he has known in his life. Look at verse 3. He says, the steadfast love of God is better than life. Who's saying this? The king. The king who has known all the privileges of life, the king who has owned 1,000, you know, horses or cars and had a big, you know, multi-garage mansion, the king who has known the greatest heights of life, he says, the love of God, the hesed, covenant, love of God is better than all that life can offer. That's what I have come to believe from worshiping God, beholding his glory and power in the sanctuary. He says this, he makes some resolutions from his worship. Verse 4, he says, so I will. Do you see that? That resolveness, determination. What does he say? He says, my lips will praise. He says, I will bless God as long as I live. He says, I will lift up my hands to God. And we know that if you don't ever lift your hands here with us together in worship, we know that's because your hands are so tired from doing it privately on your own, right? Amen, right? Okay, we know that. Because lifting your hands is a biblical way. It's a posture of surrender, of loyalty, of need. God, I need you. And so we believe in that for sure. So let's get equipped in weekly worship. Today is God's intended preparation for tomorrow's wilderness. David shows us how to rightly value and utilize the corporate worship of God's people. Look at point three. Let's go from worshiping with God's people to every day in our own lives. Feed my soul every day and night. Verses 5 through 8. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me. This is good. Feed my soul every day and night. Verses 5 through 6 is talking about soul food. It's using the metaphor of physical food and saying that that's what his soul needs. We feed ourselves on the truth of God. It's Jesus who says that man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It's Jesus that says, I am the bread of life. We know that we feed our souls as we meditate on the word of God, the promises of God, the love of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so David here is modeling this. He says, my soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. My mouth will praise you with joyful lips. Part of the experience of feeding your soul is taking in, but also pushing out in joy, in celebration, in rejoicing. Look at the result, verse 7. If you feed your soul, the result of this daily pursuit of God, every day, at night, is a sense of closeness with God. Do you see that? It says, in the shadow of your wings, my soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. That's just poetic language for a close relationship with God. And how do you get a close relationship with God? From feeding your soul every day and night on the Word of God. We need to feed our souls through unhurried quality time in the presence of God as we meditate on the Word. How's your soul? That's an interesting question to ask someone, and I do it sometimes. Say, hey, how's your soul? And it throws people for a loop. It's like, well, I go to church at this church, and we're doing a study on, and I got baptized in 19, and it's like, no, how's your soul? How's your pursuit of God? How's your relationship with Jesus? It would be truly transformational if Christians just read a little bit of their Bible and prayed every day. It's like, honestly, if we're honest, that's just not happening. And if it did, it would transform the city of Raleigh. Back to basics, feeding my soul day and night. Not a have to, but a get to. Number four, point four, completely hope in God to defend me. Completely hope in God to defend me. Verses 9 through 11. Remember, David's in the wilderness, and he does have a real life. It's not just pie in the sky, writing psalms, reading the Bible, his soul feasting on the Lord. That's, you know, not David's life. He's got a real life. He's got problems. And verse 9 through 11 reminds us of that. Those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. There you go. It's like, okay, now I can relate with David. He's in a hard time. Now he's praying down, you know, fire on people. Okay, I can get with that. Verse 10, they shall be given over to the power of the sword. I like it. They shall be a portion for jackals. Don't know what that means, but that sounds good for people who don't like me. The king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exalt, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. This is actually a really beautiful psalm until verses 9 through 11. It's kind of like ending Handel's Messiah with sort of like a news clip about North Korea or something. It's kind of crazy. It's like, oh, it's all good. We're singing it. How do you put this last part into a song? It'd be kind of hard. It's like, jackals devouring you. I mean, it's just kind of crazy. But it's really helpful because it reminds us that this is real life. One pastor, James Boyce, says, some suggest that these verses were later tacked on because they fit so awkwardly, but this is not the case at all. They simply bring us back to where we started in the wilderness with David, and they remind us that this is a real world after all, and that if we are to genuinely be satisfied with God's love, it must not be in some never-never land, but right here in the midst of this world's disappointments and frustrations and dangers. And so verses 9 through 10 remind us that we must hope that God will deal with the injustices against us and against him. And verse 11 reminds us that as we hope in that, we can also hope that we shall rejoice in God. Look at David's complete hope in the future. In verse 11, he says, the king shall rejoice in God. He declares this from the wilderness, where he has been actually declared not the king, and Absalom has been declared the king, and Absalom has people calling him king, and David says, the king shall rejoice in God. Completely hope in God to defend me. Back to the book that I mentioned, The Pursuit of God by A.W. Tozer. He actually talks about David in that book. And he says, and I quote, David's life was a torrent of spiritual desire. His psalms ring with the cry of the seeker and the glad shout of the finder. I think what's important is that we see that David looked to God for his salvation. David would say to us, don't look to myself. Look to my secret. Look to my source. Look to the God I rejoice in. The best man, and David's a pretty good man after God's own heart, but the best man is a man at best. David was a great king, but his life uniquely points us to a greater king. The king of all kings, King Jesus Christ. Psalm 63 beautifully reminds us as Christians in 2019 that fallen people in a fallen world, in the wilderness of life, emotionally, relationally, physically, spiritually, can have unshakable faith and can pursue God. It all begins with knowing King Jesus. God with us. Before we ever sought Jesus, Jesus sought us. That's the thing about the pursuit of God, is that as you seek to pursue God, you realize he's been pursuing you all along and harder than we would ever pursue him. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We love him because he first loved us. Jesus is a greater king. He lived a sinless life, of pursuing God, his Father. He rose earlier in the morning than David. He resisted sin and Satan's temptation in the wilderness by fully leaning on the truth of God way more effectively than David. In fact, perfectly. He was abandoned way deeper, betrayed way more extremely than David ever could have known. Absalom, how about every man and woman that you created in your image is a rebel and betrayer of you? How about I'm here to die for you, to live for you, to heal you, to love you, to teach you, and you want to crucify me? Jesus said from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Going to the cross of Christ and even being forsaken from the presence of God, his Father, as he died and took on the judgment of sin. And so, yes, David can instruct us, he can model for us how to deal with injustice and hard circumstances and how to pursue God and seek God and lean on the truth of God, but he's just sort of like a little pebble next to the sandal of the glorious Savior and King, Jesus Christ, who not only sets a greater example for us, but died for us and rose for us. And so it is with Jesus that we say, Psalm 63, verse 11, the king shall rejoice in God, and all who swear by him, by Jesus, shall exalt as well. Let's close in prayer and exalt in Christ together.